So our reading today in the passage we'll be studying is Matthew chapter 8, which is on page 972 of the Bibles in front of you. 972, Matthew chapter 8. We'll be starting at verse 1 through to verse 4, Matthew chapter 8. When he, Jesus, came down from the mountainside, large crowds followed him. A man with leprosy came and knelt before him and said, "Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean." Jesus reached out his hand and touched the man. "I am willing," he said. "Be clean." Immediately he was cured of his leprosy. Then Jesus said to him, "See that you don't tell anyone, but go, show yourself to the priest, and offer the gift Moses commanded as a testimony to them."
Thank you very much, Ollie. Well, can I add my own welcome to Ed's? My name's Mike Kane. It's lovely to sort of stand here and see a whole host of new faces. So if this is your first time with us at Emmanuel, if you're a student or if you're not a student, it's great to have you with us. What you need to know is our meeting doesn't sort of end with the final hymn, but we stay around and have tea together, and we would love it if you don't have to rush off, if you stick around, join us for that. We'd love the chance just to get to know you a little bit over a piece of cake or a sandwich or something like that. So do please join us for tea if you're new. Do keep Matthew chapter 8 in front of you. And before we look at it together, I'm going to pray and just ask for the Lord's help as we look at his word. Let's pray. Our gracious God, we thank you that you're not hiding from us. You've not left us guessing about the sort of God you are and what you're like and what you've done for us and what you want of us. We thank you that you've given us your word. And we pray now as we look at it together that by your Spirit you would open our eyes to see more of the Lord Jesus. And we pray that the sight of him would be a transforming sight, that the sight of him would come as sweet medicine to our hearts. We pray that for the honor of his name. Amen. Sir Arthur Conan Doyle, you know, the creator of Sherlock Holmes, loved to play practical jokes. And he once sent a telegram to 12 of his friends, all quite prominent men, and the telegram said, "Flee at once. All is discovered." Within 24 hours, every single one of them had left the country. It was just a joke. Just a joke. But it clearly touched a nerve. I guess the truth is that all of us have secrets that we would hate to be discovered. I can't see into people's hearts, obviously, but it may be that this afternoon you're painfully aware of things you've done, things you've said, things you've thought that you hope no one else in this room ever finds out about. When I talk to people who are quite new to a church gathering a bit like this, they often say how uncomfortable they feel. They say, "Well, I don't feel I should be here. I feel such a fraud. These people all seem so nice and respectable. If they knew the truth about me, I think they'd show me the door." And it's not just people who are new to Christian things. It's people who've been Christians many, many years, who've messed up in some area of their lives. Perhaps you're here on the tail end of a freshers' week during which you made a fool of yourself. And there's a little voice inside that says, "You shouldn't be here. You're a fraud, you are. If these people knew what you were really like, you shouldn't be here." Or you remember before the summer when we looked at the Sermon on the Mount, so the chapters just before chapter 8 in Matthew's Gospel, and Jesus painted a picture of what it means to call God Father and live as his children. "Never mind murder," says Jesus. "Children of God not even supposed to be angry with someone." "Never mind adultery," says Jesus. "Children of God are not even supposed to look at someone with lustful thoughts." "Never mind loving your neighbor," Jesus says. "Children of God are supposed to love their enemies, love the people who persecute you." And I guess many of us walked away from that series thinking, "Whew, If these people knew how far short I fall of that, they wouldn't want me round here. And more devastatingly than that, we think of how Jesus calls his followers to be, and we think of how far we fall short of that, and our greatest fear, our great unspoken fear, is not just other people who wouldn't want me here, it's Jesus. I mean, he may love other people, these people who seem so nice and respectable, but it's hard to believe he loves me. Not really. Not now. Not after what's happened. Friends, if that is what you think, if you think your failings mean you shouldn't be here, or if that is what our church makes you think, then we have all got Jesus so wrong. And these verses about his encounter with the leper will be just the medicine that we all need to take. I'm going to split it into two halves. We're going to think about the leper, and then we're going to think about the king. So let's think about the leper. Chapter 8, verse 1. When he came down from the mountainside, large crowds followed him. A man with leprosy came and knelt before him. The Bible says that sickness in our world is a kind of sign. It's a sign that all is not well. You see, we were created for life with the God who made us. But what we've done, says the Bible, is we've walked out on the God who made us. And when you walk out on the God of life, your days are shot through with death. We're like cut flowers in a vase. We're beautiful for a time, but every petal that falls is just a reminder that the flower has been cut from its roots. It's cut from its source of life and health. And the Bible says that like petals on the floor, our sicknesses and our sufferings, they are a sign. They point to what's wrong, the heart of the human problem. They say our problem is we're cut off from the God who is the source of our life. And although all illness is a sign of the human problem, in Jesus' day, leprosy was the sign that really pulled you up short. It was an especially horrible disease. Your body is covered in rashes. Your skin becomes dry and flaky, especially on your face, where your skin thickens so that your features become misshapen and grey. The hair of your eyebrows and your eyelashes could fall out. Your muscles wither. You lose toes and fingers. And it's highly contagious. That's why if you contracted the disease, you had to go and live outside the city. No one wanted to come into contact with you. It was basically incurable. Remember when General Naaman asks the king of Israel to cure his leprosy? The king tears his clothes. He says, "Am I God? Can I kill and bring back to life?" The rabbi said that curing a leper, you see, would be like raising a dead man from the dead and bringing him back to life. And it's the sort of thing only God can do. And it's not just that it was a horrible disease. If you had leprosy, you were viewed as not just being unwell, but unclean. Let me just read out one little cross-reference. If you're taking it, just put down Leviticus 13, verses 45 to 46. Down somewhere, if you're making notes. Let me just read it. The person with such an infectious disease must wear torn clothes, let his hair be unkempt, cover the lower part of his face, and cry out, "Unclean, unclean." And as long as he has the infection, he remains unclean. He must live alone. He must live outside the camp. See, we were created to enjoy a relationship with God and a relationship with one another. And look at the leper, and you say, here is a human being cut off from the life that he was created for. He's disfigured, he's dying, he's shut out from the community of God's people, and he's shut out from the presence of God. He is unclean. And the Bible says, here is a picture of us all. Here is what it is to be unclean in the sight of God. Of course, we recoil from the whole idea of describing ourselves as unclean. You know, we've been brought up to believe that we're not guilty people. We're not dirty people. We're okay. I'm okay. You're okay. We're all okay. Don't start making us feel guilty. Strange thing to say, because in my experience, I don't have to make anyone feel guilty. The reason we protest so much is because we know only too well that guilty is what we are. We all know what it is to feel unclean. I guess we've all lain awake at night and with a heavy heart and all, we've replayed the scene 1,000 times and we've all wished we could undo what we did, unsay what we said. We wish we could rewind the tape and erase the dirt that we feel in our hearts. Now, the Bible isn't hard to hear because it makes us feel guilty. It's hard to hear because it exposes the truth about us we already know. We've walked out on the God of life, the God who made us for himself. And we try to do things our way, and doing it our way has messed things up and messed us up. And again, we've been brought up to believe that admitting that we are guilty will be kind of psychologically damaging. No, what is psychologically damaging is suppressing the truth about our guilt. If we don't come clean about guilt, what happens is you get a situation, a community, where people start to feel, well, perhaps it's just me. Perhaps it's just me who's messed up. Everyone else is fine. It's just me. That is psychologically crippling. Or if we don't come clean about the fact that we're all guilty, people will start to feel they have to pretend and make out that they are okay. And the gap between the person we pretend to be and the person we know we really are, and the fear of being found out, that is what is psychologically crippling. Facing the truth is liberating. It's the first step to sanity. But facing the truth about our guilt is hard because we don't know what to do about it. What do we do about our guilt? Here is what to do. This leper, this picture of us all, makes his way to Jesus. You can imagine in the crowd, people step back, people hold handkerchiefs up to their noses, mothers pull children out of the way. Imagine how that makes him feel as the crowd pulls back. And here is Jesus. He's just come down from the mountainside. He's given a long sermon on what it means to be in a father-child relationship with the God of the universe. And here is this leper going straight up to Jesus and people thinking, what is he doing here? He's a leper. He's unclean. He's the last person in all the world God would have as his child, surely. And the leper kneels before Jesus. To see that in verse 2. It's the same word Matthew uses to describe the wise men back in chapter 2 who kneel before the baby Jesus. They knelt because they realized that Jesus was not just another baby. And this leper kneels before Jesus because he realizes he's not just another teacher. And you see what he says? End of verse 2. Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean. Extraordinary words. Because only God is able to heal leprosy. But his question is not, are you able to make me clean? This leper has heard what Jesus has been doing. He's totally confident that Jesus is able to do what only God can do and cleanse him. He is able. That's not in doubt. But is he willing? That's the question. So this is not just about Jesus' kind of raw power. It's about his heart. What's he like? This king, how does he treat someone who is very aware of being unclean? This leper's question it's our question really, isn't it? It's the one we started with. When we are painfully aware that we are unclean, when we are painfully aware that we're not fit for the presence of a God who is pure, our question is, what does Jesus think of us? You know, is there a place in his kingdom for someone like me? I mean, he may have the ability to cleanse and all, but is he willing to cleanse me? We looked at the leper. Now let's look at the king. Verse 3, Jesus reached out his hand
and touched the man. This leper had not been touched by anyone for years. Not been hugged, not been kissed, not even been shaken by the hand. Everyone had avoided him like the plague. See what happens in verse 3? This king reaches out his hand and touches him. And the crowd watching and thinking, oh dear. So much for all this talk about Jesus being God's king. This is a schoolboy error. He's totally lost the plot here, because everyone knows you touch a leper and you become unclean in the sight of God. But Jesus touches the leper and it's not Jesus who becomes unclean. It's the leper who is cleansed. See what Jesus says, verse 3, I am willing. Oh, sweet words. Be clean, he says. What, really? And immediately he was cured, or as it says in the footnotes, made clean is what it is literally. And then, verse 4, Jesus said to him, see that you don't tell anyone, but go, show yourself to the priest, and offer the gift Moses commanded as a testimony to them. Otherwise, don't go around telling everyone that you've been cleansed. And we think, why? Why on earth not? Word about Jesus was spreading. And Jesus doesn't want people to be just saying, there is this man who can heal, check him out. You know, he could heal your bad back, try him. He doesn't want people just to be amazed by his miracles. He wants them to see what the miracles mean. That's why he sends this man to the priest. And you say, well, how does that follow? Well, Jesus' miracles are not just a kind of random demonstration of power. They are signs. And they're signs that only make sense in the world of the Old Testament. So if you switched on your television and you saw close-up footage of a kind of an elderly man in a sun hat raising two hands in the air, you wouldn't quite know what was going on, would you? It'd be like a slightly random thing to do. There is an elderly man wearing a sun hat, raising two hands in the air. What does it mean? But if the camera panned back to show that the man was an umpire in a game of cricket, well, the sign, two hands up in the air, would make sense. Because in the world of cricket, two hands raised up in the air means six runs. It's tempting to think, if only Jesus did more miracles today, then everyone would believe. And it strikes me more and more as when we think like that, we've misunderstood how miracles work. Miracles are not just to make everyone go, wow, isn't that amazing? They're not random demonstrations of power. They're signs. And they only make sense if you know your Old Testament. So he sends this man to the priest. Why? Because the priest knew his Old Testament. Okay, if you want to take a bit of a mental break, now's the time to have a bit of a doze. Okay, the rest of us are going to do a little bit of background work. And if you're taking a break, I will give you a signal when you need to tune back in again, and we'll get everyone near you sort of nudging you and things like that. So, okay, if you're opting in for the background work, here's what it is. In the Old Testament, God made a promise. Does that mean anything? It's another sign. To a world of people who are cut off from him, who are shot through with death, he says, one day I will send my king, and he'll restore all people of all nations to life with me again. And as he writes his gospel, Matthew constantly wants to show us that Jesus isn't just another religious teacher who's kind of shown up out the blue. He is that king God promised all those years ago. So he starts his gospel. Keep a finger in Matthew 8, but flick back. These are for just the people doing the background work, so not everyone will necessarily be doing this. Some people will be dozing. Matthew chapter 1. He starts his gospel Matthew chapter 1, verse 1, he's right up front about what he's doing. He says, a record of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. You probably know Christ is not Jesus' surname. You know, if you were looking up Jesus in the phone book, you wouldn't look under C for Christ. Christ is not his surname, it's his title. Christ is the Greek word for the Jewish word Messiah, which means God's chosen king. And Matthew, right from the start, is saying, this book is all about Jesus, who is God's chosen king. And the genealogy of Jesus is very important to Matthew. Oh, why all these funny Russian-sounding people? Because back in the Old Testament, the Lord said to King David that one of his sons would be the promised king. A record of genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David. See what Matthew's saying? He's saying Jesus is that son of David. And even further back in the Old Testament, the Lord had said to Abraham, through one of your sons, I will restore all people of all nations to myself. A record of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Jesus is that son of Abraham. See what Matthew's saying? He's saying right from the start, Jesus is God's chosen king, come to fulfill God's ancient promise. Matthew's gospel then, keep a finger in Matthew chapter 8, and flick on to Matthew 28. I think those who are opting out are getting jealous by now, because we're having quite a lot of fun. Matthew chapter 28, verse 18. End of the gospel, Jesus has been crucified, he has been raised from the dead, and he says to his disciples, verse 18, Jesus came to them and said, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I am with you always to the very end of the age. All authority, not just over the United Kingdom or Spain or Denmark or something. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me, says Jesus. Do you see what he's saying? I am God's long promised king over the whole world, over all nations. So go, tell all nations about me. Everyone needs to know. See, so Matthew's gospel starts and ends with Matthew making it very clear that Jesus is God's chosen king, come to fulfill God's ancient promise, come for all people of all nations. And in between that, you see Jesus speaking words in which he claims to be king, and you see Jesus doing deeds which show that he is king. So back to Matthew chapter 8. In chapters 5 to 7, which we looked at in January, Jesus says, your place in the kingdom of God all hinges on me. You want to be restored to God? Come to me. In other words, in chapters 5 and 7, he claims to be the long-promised king. And if we're thinking, well, that's an easy claim to make. I mean, why should we take it seriously? Chapters 8 to 10, which we'll be looking at this term, he does things which show us he is God's long-promised king. So after our section, this is the last little kind of cross-reference. Keep a finger in Matthew 8. Just go on to Matthew 11. After our section, the section we're going to be looking at this term, Matthew chapter 11, let's start at verse 2. When John the Baptist heard in prison that what Christ was doing, he sent his disciples to ask him, are you the one who was to come, or should we expect someone else? And Jesus replied, go back and report to John what you hear and see. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, those who have leprosy are cured, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, the good news is preached to the poor. See John's question is, are you the one to come? Are you the king we have been waiting for? And Jesus' answer is, look at the miracles I have been doing. And they are not random miracles. It's the Old Testament that makes sense of those miracles, because the prophets said that sicknesses were signs that we're cut off from God, from the God of life. But when Messiah, when the King comes to restore us to God, he will restore us to the life we were created for. So the blind will see, the lame will walk, lepers will be cleansed, the dead will be raised, withered flowers will blossom again, because he will reconnect them to their roots. So do you see, sicknesses were the signs of being cut off from God. Miracles are the signs of the King. And what we'll see is chapters 8 to 10 are jam-packed of Jesus going around performing signs of the King. He's healing the sick. He's opening the eyes of the blind. He's raising the dead. And what he's saying is, look, I'm not just claiming to be the king. Look at what I'm doing. See how these miracles show you that I'm the king. Okay, if you've been taking a nap, now's the time to tune back in. Nudge your neighbors if you feel they've nodded off a little bit. So Jesus tells this man to go to the priest. The priest knew the Old Testament law. The law said if someone had leprosy, he was unclean, shut out of the camp, shut out of the presence of God. And if anyone thought they had been healed of leprosy, their leprosy was better, so that they were entitled to come back into the camp, first they had to go to the priest, who would inspect you to see whether you really were clean. But who was ever healed? No one can cure leprosy. The law says lepers unclean. But the law looked forward to a day when people would be cleansed of leprosy, when the priest would be able to inspect someone and give them the all clear. The whole Old Testament yearns for the day when God's long promised king comes and makes people who are unclean clean again and restores them to God. So do you see what Jesus is saying? Go to the priest. Show him you have been cleansed as a testimony to them. You think, a testimony of what? As a testimony to the fact that the king has come. That the king has come. And what that means for us is, when we think about Jesus, there is a temptation to mark him down as just another religious leader. And there are loads of religious leaders. I mean, they've all got their different ideas about God. You pays your money, you makes your choice. If Jesus rings your bell, you know, we're happy for you, but not my bag. This is just one episode that says no. No, Jesus is not just another religious teacher kind of to add into the mix. The one true God who made the world made a promise that he would send his son, the king, with authority and power to put this broken world back together again. And Jesus is saying, do you see who I am? I've not come with one or two religious ideas that might resonate for some of you. I am the long promised king. Come for all people, all nations, everyone. And to close, I just want to look at, sort of reflect on two things about this king that we see from this little episode. First, well, that he is able, and that he is willing. First, he is able. He is able to meet your greatest need. What is your greatest need? Because you might think, well, I don't need religion. My life is full and happy and, you know, I'm fine. And religion is for sort of needy people who need some sort of crutch, something to fill a hole they fill in their lives. You ever get sick? Sickness is a sign of the fact that we are cut off from the God of life. And like cut flowers, death is not something that will happen to us one day. It's something that's happening to us now. Not got long before we are a long time dead. And in the light of that, the sign says, in the light of that, our greatest need is not to get into the team that we are trying out for. Not to get the job or the pay rise or get married or get more sleep. Our greatest need is to be restored to the God of life. The God who's the source of our life. Because without him, we're dead. And in Matthew's gospel, we'll see this again and again. Jesus says, you're right, you don't need religion. You absolutely don't need religion. You need someone who can restore you to the God who made you. And we're thinking, yeah, but who has the power and the authority to do that? And again, Jesus says, I do. Do you see who I am? I'm not just another teacher. Take me or leave me. I'm the king of the universe. I made it. I can fix it. I made you. I can fix you. I can meet your greatest need. I can do what no one else has power and authority to do. I can restore you to the God who made you. I can give you the life you were created for. Life that starts now and lasts forever. Just as he's able to restore this leper, he's able to restore us. He is. He's able. And wonderfully, he is willing. Of course, the danger is We kind of take this in our stride. We think, well, of course he's willing. That's why he came, isn't it? I mean, we just sort of got used to it. But is it not amazing that he is willing? Later in Matthew, Jesus describes himself as the bridegroom we have all been waiting for. In other words, he's the groom and we are the bride. And this is the sort of bride we are. A week before the wedding, we have a fling with the best man. And then we arrive on our wedding day, much the worse for drink, a disheveled mess. And we ask our groom, we say, will you still take me on after all that I've done? And if the groom said no, we would understand, wouldn't we? That would be fair enough. But this groom looks at us. He looks at all we've done and the mess we have made. And he says, I'm still willing. I'm still willing. Isn't that very striking? We turned our back on the King of the universe. We've walked out on him. We've said, we don't need you. And he says, I'm still willing to have you. I'm still willing to have you back. Last Sunday, the Church of England had a Back to Church Sunday. And I was reading an article in a national newspaper, and the guy was basically saying that they can have all the Back to Church Sundays they like, but I ain't going. Why? Because the people in church, he said, are so smug. Isn't that right? The impression we often give is that Christianity is for the sort of shiny people who've scrubbed themselves up and made themselves good enough to go along to church, good enough for God. The sort of bride that the groom ought to feel jolly lucky about having. And this episode says loud and clear just how back to front we've got it. Jesus has just come down from the mountain. Jesus' sermon is ringing in everyone's ears. And if we're thinking, oh, he's never going to want someone like me. He's never going to want someone like me. See, if that's what we think, we've not seen what the king is like. It's so beautiful that the first episode Matthew records after the Sermon on the Mount is Jesus' encounter with this leper. If ever there was someone who is not clean enough, this leper. But what Jesus is saying loud and clear so that we'll never forget it is Christianity is not people scrubbing themselves up to get into God's kingdom. Christianity is people who stop pretending, who know they are unclean, and who turn to a king who, amazingly, is willing to cleanse us. See, we think we've got to do the whole Sermon on the Mount. We've got to scrub ourselves clean with charity and church going, and then maybe he'll have me. No. He takes us on when we're unclean. And then he makes us clean. It's that way round. And the point is, the leper is an extreme case. This is a worst case scenario. And what Jesus is saying loud and clear is if he can do it for him, for this man, he can do it for anyone in this room. Anyone. There is no one beyond the pale. You may be painfully aware of being dirty. Perhaps you're new to this. You've come along thinking, well, even if this Jesus is real, he probably won't want someone like me, not after all I've done. Perhaps you've been a Christian years and you messed up. You messed up this week and you're sitting here thinking, well, I'm not really sure that Jesus wants me anymore. Not now. Here's what he's saying. He's saying, whoever you are, whatever you have done, whatever has happened to you, God's King says, I am able and I am willing to make you clean. And in the world of the Old Testament, to be clean in the sight of God meant a sacrifice had to be offered. And that is exactly what Jesus goes on to do. On the cross, he, the King, offers himself as the sacrifice that makes us clean once and for all. That is how willing he is to make us clean. That is how much this king wants you to be part of his kingdom. That is how much he loves you. That is the sort of king he is. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we praise you that you're not like the other kings that we know about. You have more power than any of them and all of them put together. We praise you that you don't use that power to shut us out. You use your power to stoop low and call us in, even though that costs you everything. We praise you. That is the sort of king you are. Amen. Ed.
At the end of all our talks here in Emmanuel, we have a time for reflection by ourselves or with other people to begin to process and pray in what God has been saying to us through his words. And then we have a chance to ask the speaker some questions or just to make a comment relevant for everybody. Our question time is going to begin in a few minutes time, but in the meantime, to help you reflect, to help you perhaps begin to pray in what God has been saying to you tonight, some questions are going to appear behind me for us to reflect. You might also like just to begin to think of a question that you'd like to ask Mike. So a time of reflection and question time in a few moments' time. Okay, it is time to ask any questions that you would like to ask or to make a comment that might be relevant to us all. Who is willing to be the brave first person? I will whiz over here.
Mike, thanks for a really assuring talk. I just wanted to ask you, your message is kind of very much that whatever we've done, we're not too bad for Jesus. And that's a really encouraging thing to hear. What I want to ask you is if we read on kind of further in our Bibles, we come across the verses in Hebrews which say it's impossible for those who have once been enlightened to have tasted of the heavenly gift, or that if they fall away, to be brought back to repentance, because by their loss they're crucifying the Son of God all over again and subjecting him to public disgrace. I guess, like, certainly I, at times, if I came across those verses in a particular, I don't know, bad time for myself, I could feel, maybe that's me, maybe I'm beyond the pale. And I guess I need to remind myself of those things you've said today. I guess my question is, like, how do we read those verses in the light of knowing that that we're never too far for Jesus? And how do we kind of assure ourselves with that?
Thank you, Will. It's a great question. One of the things to remember is the way that the Bible is not systematic theology in the way we sometimes wish it was. In other words, it's the truth about Jesus applied to different people in different situations. So one short way of answering your question, and we may want to talk about it at great length over tea, is sometimes to someone who is painfully aware of their own sin and guilt, you want to say, good news, brother or sister. That Jesus is the king who takes on the unclean. Yeah? But to someone like the Hebrews, the issue in the Hebrews is they were just drifting from Jesus. They were going, oh, it's no big deal. It's okay, but, you know, let's not get too excited. Let's not take him too seriously. Whereas they were drifting away from him. So to them, to someone who is fooling with sin and thinks it's no big deal because, hey, we've got forgiveness, doesn't, you know. To them, you want to say, brother, sister, sin is serious. Don't mess with the king. Don't presume upon his goodness. So I think that's part of how I'd answer that. That think of the people to whom Hebrews is speaking. And think of the people to whom, you know, in a way Matthew 8 is speaking. And wise sort of biblical pastoring is about knowing, you know, when to speak which bit into which person's life, I suppose. But both bits do belong together. You want to come back on that? Does that make sense? Half. Yeah, thank you. Anyone else got a question they'd like to ask or a comment they'd like? It's lovely when people make comments or a question they'd like to ask on behalf of a friend. Obviously, that's a good question to ask.
Hi, Karen. Just to follow on from what you're saying, we have a discussion in our little group, the difference between being unclean and sin. Or is it the same?
Yeah, thank you, that's a good question. I suppose unclean is just it's language the Bible uses again and again to describe what does sin, where does it leave you? It leaves you unclean in the sight of God. Again, that's picture language, because it's not actually like grubby, you know, but it just means if you think about God as pure, again, picture language, pure, spotless white, and we are dirty, the two don't mix. So in a way, unclean is picture language, but it's picture language the Bible uses consistently for sin. It helps us to understand one aspect of sin, which means I'm not fit for God's presence. I'm like, see, like Bobby Moore going to get the World Cup. Do you remember Bobby Moore? Probably, I don't know whether you do remember, but Bobby Moore going to the World Cup. He goes to get the World Cup, and the Queen, bless her, is wearing a sort of white glove, and he's just been playing football, and he walks up to receive the glove like this. He's desperate. He's acutely aware that he has got grubby hands. And he thinks, I'm just about to receive the cup from the Queen and shake her white glove. And he's kind of going, it's great footage, because he is aware of the uncleanness of his hand and the purity of her glove. Anyone else got a comment they'd like to make or a question they'd like to ask? There's Frank at the back. Good, editing, great job as a runner. This doesn't count as your exercise for the week.
Not specifically on this passage, but you referred to Matthew 11, verse 2, where John the Baptist asked of Jesus if he was the one.
Yeah.
Whereas in Matthew 3, he'd already baptized Jesus and surely acknowledged at that point that he was the Christ.
What's happened is a brilliant question, Frank. Thank you. It's really perceptive. What's happened is it seems to have gone wrong, because John 3, John the Baptist is going, he's the great king who's come. Brilliant. But then John the Baptist ends up in prison. And he's thinking, what sort of king is this? You don't look like the king we're expecting, because we thought the king to come was going to overthrow the Romans and liberate God's people, and I'm in prison. So in other words, John has got, he's wobbling. And Jesus is reassuring him. He's saying, look at what I'm doing. These are the signs that I am the king. Hold on. So he says, verse 6, blessed is the man who doesn't fall away on account of me. Now, as John is wobbling, he's saying, don't fall away. Hang on in there. What I'm doing reassures you I am the king. So I think that's what's going on there. That's a great question. Thank you. Thank you. We probably ought to pause there, oughtn't we, Ed? Let's continue these discussions over tea, but now I think we're going to pray, and I don't
know. Ellie's going to pray for us.
Yeah.